You can go ahead and start that slideshow. Have you noticed that the proper protocol from watching TV, politicians, etc., the proper protocol is to never take your mask off before you get to the platform, because it is an important matter of virtue signaling for all the people watching, like the people on Facebook who are watching now. It's a very important part of virtue signaling that everyone knows that you had the mask on before you had the special privilege which creates envy. Why can't I talk? Then I can take my mask off. Creates envy in the part of others, you know, that, no, this guy doesn't have to wear his mask right now. So I have followed the proper protocol and have signaled the fact that I am compliant here. And actually, it has to do with the message that we are looking at this morning. Actually, this is kind of a prelude to Easter. Pastor Jeff asked me if I would speak today and also asked if I would speak on Easter Sunday. And I don't know about you, but both from a theological viewpoint, it doesn't get any bigger than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from a viewpoint of where we're living right now, I believe yesterday marked the 1 year, do I call it an anniversary? 1 year observation that we have been in this COVID mess for a year. Wow. And so from that viewpoint, it seems to make sense to me. Let's just take two Sundays and consider the wonder of the resurrection of Christ and what it brings to us. Peter has this to say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." And that is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I mentioned, Easter is coming. Clearly, I believe all of us could use a dose of hope. At Pacific Islands University this academic year, we have been emphasizing the concept of thriving. And if you are going to thrive, hope is an essential element. I would imagine as I look around the room that all of you, if you took a little bit of thought, could identify a time in which you desperately needed hope. It's almost 20 years ago that I came within 6 inches of being killed. If the truck that I collided with when I was riding my bicycle had been 6 inches to the right, there would have been tire tracks up my back, and it would have been a trip to the funeral home rather than a trip to the hospital. As it was, I found out in the local emergency room that I had broken my acetabulum. I didn't even know I had one until I broke it. The fact of the matter is I have two. It's the socket part of the hip. I was taken from there to a emergency room in a larger hospital, and they put me through a more sophisticated imaging machine. And there was a lady doctor, appeared young to me, that was on duty in the emergency room. She happened to be a biker as well. I'm not talking twist the throttle biker, I'm talking crank the pedals biker. And I remember vividly, in fact, I wrote the woman a letter. She probably thought it was ridiculous, but I wrote the woman a letter afterward just to comment about this. She said, "A year from now, you should be able to ride your bike." I don't think she had any idea how therapeutic that word of hope was. A few days later, As I was probably drunker than I've ever been at any other time in my life, I got to be friends with the morphine pump. Dr. Schuler, skilled surgeon, his resident came in the room. They were going through all the things that they were planning to do in surgery. And I remember Dr. Schuler turned to his resident and he said, "We never like to meet a break that we can't fix, do we?" And so they cut a hole in me that took 40-some staples to close back up. They put what looks like to me plumber's strap and drywall screws to pull it all together. And by God's grace, I'm able to walk, and it didn't take a year. About 3 months after that, I got on a bike and rode again. A year from that, I rode 100 miles. Hope is a powerful thing. This verse addresses a group of people who were very much in need of hope. If you have your Bibles handy, just kind of scan along as I point out some things. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter, who was very much a pastor in this book, he talks about the various trials that they were enduring. In verse 8, he talks about being tested or tried or refined by fire. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he calls it a fiery ordeal. In chapter 2 and verse 12, in chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about how that even though these folks were living lives that were worthy of praise, they were slandered. And they actually suffered because of their good lives. In fact, the fact that they refused to live lives of dissipation. Now, wasn't that a good King James word? Dissipation. It's one of those words you don't even have to know what it means. Just hearing it, you know it sounds bad. And trust me, it is bad. It's a life that's utterly wasted, like pouring something precious out on the ground and walking away from it. The Christian people refused to live that kind of life, and they suffered for that decision. Well, why won't you get drunk with us? Why won't you live a life of debauchery like the rest of us are doing? In fact, the life of these people was such that others around them asked the question, how can you live that way? Why would you live that way in the midst of this messed up world? And Peter's admonition to them, which is relevant to us in chapter 3 and verse 15, be ready. Be ready. Make sure that you understand clearly who your Lord is. Sanctify him as Lord in your heart. And be ready with meekness and fear to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. We live in a world that is such that if you have hope, I would say that we could reduce the explanations to two. Either you're utterly and completely crazy, you don't have a clue what's going on, or the Lord has so moved in your heart that you know that this isn't the end. I really don't see any other reason to have hope in this world. These folk to whom Peter was writing, it's not a stretch at all to call them refugees. They were like the people that you see on the news that are living in the tents, that are lined up in the food line, that are argued about by nations. Well, we don't want them. Do you want them? No, we don't want them either. Maybe, okay. And, you know, there was a group of people not too long ago, I think it was after Desert Storm and in that general group of things, that basically the United States just paid Palau to take them. Nobody else wants them. Here's a bunch of money. You guys take them. That's pretty much where these people were. You know the persecution that Paul got started in Jerusalem? The one where Stephen died and Paul was there, he was too much a gentleman to throw rocks, so he held everybody else's coats, but he heartily approved of it, the scripture says. Then he went on a rampage, going from city to city. And that was when that plan was interrupted by the Lord. Paul said in Philippians, he was apprehended. That was the term he used. Apprehended by the Lord. Wow. Well, others were involved, so it didn't stop when Paul got saved. In fact, Paul became the recipient of it on a number of occasions. He himself was stoned, perhaps was killed, and the Lord brought him back to life. Perhaps they thought he was dead and dumped him out in the dump. At any rate, he got up and continued on with his ministry. Okay, these were the people who were driven out of Jerusalem. These were the people who faced that kind of opposition. These were the people who desperately needed hope. Now, obviously, our situation is very different than theirs. We haven't been run out of our homes. We haven't been forced to live in exile. We don't find ourselves in this kind of situation. And yet, if you think about it in a more kind of global, systemic kind of way, we're in exactly the same situation as they are. We are in a world that is not really friendly to that which we hold most dear. We're in a world in which if we're going to do what we're supposed to do, we have to continually go uphill. And it's raining in our face and the wind is blowing. Jesus said, there's two ways. One's wide and it's comfortable and it's easy. There's a problem with that way, though. It ends in death. The road to life is narrow. And there's only a few that walk on that way, Jesus said. You see, we live in a world that's fallen, don't we? I debated a few moments ago, should I stand up in the prayer time and tell you about this? And I thought, well, maybe it would fit in with this message, and I'd just tell you here in the message. Hendrick came over to help me with a project yesterday at PIU. We're trying to get some things ready for our graduation, which we're planning to do on campus. Throw in a little commercial here along the way. We're going to have a dedication of the main building. It'll be called the Ezra 710 building because Dave Owen said, don't name a building after him. I'm going to love to joke with him in heaven. But Dave, you didn't tell me I couldn't name the building after your life verse. So we're going to name it the Ezra 710 building. One of the things we're doing, there's five awnings on the side of the building toward the parking area. One of them was so rotten that it was growing whatever those plants are that grow out of rotten wood. Some of you are nodding. You know what I'm talking about. They may be rotten, but they are stubborn. They don't come down very easily. Hendrick was helping me get one of those down yesterday. Some of you have been there, that instant flash that sticks in your mind. Instead of that thing flopping down, flop, flop, the way the other one had done that I'd done a few days before, it went, smacked the ladder, and Hendrick did 270. It seemed like it was 10 minutes that I was watching it. What millisecond was it? I thought he was going to land right on the top of his head. Guy just shows up to help a group of people that are serving the Lord. An old preacher who's serving as president, who is also doing some maintenance work, trying to get something ready to honor somebody else. And we live in a world where gravity works. God doesn't stop gravity just because it's two Christian guys working. The decisions we make have consequences. Now, let me say, as far as I know, Hendrick's doing well. His son told me his leg is bruised and he's recovering from that. Pray for him. You see, our prayer list, isn't it? It's full of results of the fall. People are sick. People aren't home. People are facing difficulties in the place where they live, etc., etc. Not only is this world a place where death reigns, but it's not even sufficient for death just to kill us. Death often does so in this vulgar way, doesn't it? The last time I saw Cleva Sizemore, I was sitting on a chair in her living room. She was laying on a hospital bed. Most of the time I was talking with her, she had a Kleenex that she kept like this on her cheek. If her hand slipped or she moved her head too quickly, I could see her teeth through the hole in her cheek that the cancer had eaten away. Why didn't death just come and shoot her with a 45 in the head and let her die instantly? Why did death have to take this godly, sweet, kind mom and grandmother and put her through that awful condition? I look forward to seeing her in heaven. Her hair will be red again, and she'll smile. She'll probably offer me something to eat. She always did when she was down here when I came to her house. We live in that kind of world, don't we? As one cynic said, you know, this world's a mess. None of us are going to get out alive. Think about the devastation that COVID has brought. I mean, what is it? I heard that more people have died associated with COVID in the United States than died in World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam put together. Even if I'm wrong, it's an awful number, whatever it is. Wow. And I just heard the news yesterday. What is it, Texas? Every strain that there is of COVID, because it's mutating and going different directions, every strain there is active in Texas right now. Kathy and I used to have a small apartment building. It was a retirement project to try to build up some retirement funding. Anybody that tells you that renting property is an easy way to get rich, tell them they're an idiot. Howard says so. I got a call one morning, about 5 in the morning. A guy that lived in one of the apartments said, Howard, you might want to come up here. The parking lot's full of cop cars, and they just bashed down the door on apartment 5. So I went up there. When I got up to the apartment, I was told by one of the policemen, he recognized me, he knew me, a small town. He said, Mr. Merrill, you need to leave. This is a crime scene. So I went and sat down in the parking lot in my truck and watched going and coming. One of the policemen came and talked to me, gave me a little idea of what was going on. 2 little children, 6, 7, 8 years old. I didn't even know they were living there. They weren't supposed to be living there. They weren't the children of the guy I was renting to. I can tell you more about the story later. But I saw these 2 little children coming down. There was a ramp that went up to that apartment. It was a lady social worker that was with them because those children were going to be at least temporarily a ward of the state. And I remember the look on those children's faces. I was thinking, if I had been in that apartment, I was a grown man, I was a pastor, I had seen a lot of things, but if I had been in that apartment when the police showed up and used that battering ram to bash in the door, and how many of them came in at one time, probably with guns drawn, because they thought the guy that I was renting to, who I was told by this sweet little old lady that was a friend of mine, was really a nice guy. They knew that he had a gun up there. If I had been in that apartment, dare I say this, but by the time I walked down the stairs, I would be in need of changing my pants. But what impressed me about these two children was the utter and complete blankness on their face. They weren't scared. They weren't sad. They weren't anything. It's like these children had already seen enough of this world that all of that had been sucked out of them. And that is what this world does, doesn't it? Unless we resist it, this world just utterly and completely sucks the hope out of us. As Paul Harvey used to say, you old-timers remember him, there's no use worrying about it. Nothing's going to work out anyhow. In other words, even though our lives are greatly different than these Jewish Christians who were forced to leave home and kin and live among people who often treated them in a very unjust manner, our lives are, when looked at from a broader perspective, quite similar. Like those first century followers of God, we live in a fallen world that tends to rob us from hope. Click to the next slide. When I shared this message some years ago in Covington, a friend, actually it was the other Elder Kim, the other Elder Kim and I were talking about a young man that we both knew, still know. And Kim Jones said, you know, it's like one of those games of whack-a-mole that you see at the fair. Now, whack-a-mole might be fun to play if you're the guy with the mallet. But if you're the mole, it's not any fun. And Kim said, seems like that's the way this young man is. Every time he sticks his head up, there's somebody else there to whack him. In the movie, The Shawshank Redemption, go ahead and click it. Some of you have seen it. If you haven't, just listen to it sometime to hear Morgan Freeman talk. It's worth an hour or two. The character in the movie, Red, has spent all his adult life in prison, back in the day when prison was prison. And one of the themes that runs through the movie is hope. In fact, some of the inmates, like Red, had come to the conclusion that hope was a bad thing, because if you hoped, you just got disappointed, and so you're better off not to hope. Surprise of surprise, after he was an old man, Red got paroled. They didn't want to feed him anymore in prison, and so they let him out. A friend of his who had escaped from prison a while back had told him where some money was. He left him instructions, come to Mexico and see me. Listen to these words. As Red was on his way, I find I'm so excited I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement only a free man can feel, a free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope. Friends, hope is such a precious thing that people will cling to a false hope rather than go without it. Don't do that. The Apostle Paul says that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Matthew Henry, the commentator of several hundred years ago, says the hypocrite and his hope expire and die together. Paul says if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no hope, it is better to face life honestly. But the good news is, Peter tells us, God's word tells us, the resurrection demonstrates that there is hope. The verse we read speaks of a living hope. It is a hope which clearly does not rise or fall with the changing situations around us. Warren Wiersbe, outstanding preacher and outstanding teacher of preachers, has now entered into that hope. When he was still living in this world, he said, "Living hope is one that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. Because it has life, it grows and becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Time destroys most hopes. They fade and then die. But the passing of time only makes a Christian's hope that much more glorious." Click to the next slide, if you will. Therefore, verse 4 goes on to say, "In Christ we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Click to the next. No, that's the right one. Thank you. According to the message from Romans, according to what Romans 8 has to say, this hope that we have is a hope that actually flourishes in this fallen world. It is a hope which one can hold to even as she or he looks into the cold eyes of death. By the way, if you look on my Facebook page, you'll see that I posted an article from Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian pastor, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's just about my age. I think it was about a year ago Tim Keller found out that he has pancreatic cancer. Incredibly beautiful article that he wrote about how the Lord is leading him as he faces the very realistic possibility of his imminent death. But you see, God's word tells us that we do not grieve as others who have no hope. As we pointed out, Paul says that if our hope stops at the grave, then we ought to be pitied. In that case, it's really not a hope, it's a delusion. According to Romans 5, this hope is actually strengthened in times of persecution and difficulty. If we respond in the right way, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. It is a hope that is based on the promises of God, not the hope-so of our fellow humans. God himself, in the book of Hebrews, God himself, though there is no need for him to do so, actually took an oath. And since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Why did he do that? So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. Somebody should write a song about that, shouldn't they? Oh, wait a minute, they already did. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. This hope looks to and will be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, Titus 2:13 tells us. This hope has been defined several ways. Here are a couple definitions very briefly. It's called by some a confident optimism. It is a gift of grace. It is a reasonable reality. It is a confident expectation based on the promises of one who is able to deliver what he has promised. Let me read that last one again. A confident expectation based on the promises of one who is able to deliver what he has promised. Well, if we so desperately need hope in this messed up world, and this hope, according to God's word, is available, how do I get me some? Where do I sign up? What's the line I have to stand in to get it? Click to the next slide. You remember at your wedding, guys, those of you that are married, remember that moment you were all nervous, your hands were sweaty, checked your tie, those kind of things. And then you saw her. That was all you saw, wasn't it? And she came down the aisle. There's a term that you find in the King James Bible. It's another one of those terms that just rings fixed on. Fixed on. What's your hope fixed on? What's your hope stuck to? What is it that gives your hope reality? Well, at this point, there are a number of directions we could probably go. I'm tempted to turn to Ephesians 1, but I'm not going to do that. If we did turn to Ephesians 1, I would tell you how that the power of God is put on display, but we'll save that for another time. I would point out, and I will point out at another occasion, that the prime exhibit of this power of God is the resurrection of Christ. I might even quote these words from Ephesians 1, "The strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named," from Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. Can you possibly think of a more hopeless situation? Lied about, beaten, abused, nailed to a cross, put in somebody else's tomb, and that's just what we see. What we don't see is the fact that every rock that Satan could possibly accumulate was lying on top of the body of Christ, not going to let him out. You know, Satan's an idiot, don't you? Smartest idiot I've ever known. The poor fool thinks he's going to win. We've read the book. We know he doesn't. Wow. We could turn to Ephesians 1. Then we could go to Ephesians 2, because really there wasn't any chapter break there when Paul wrote it. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we find out this wonderful, wonderful truth that the same power of God that raised Christ also gave life to those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins by grace through faith. And he made us his very own workmanship, ordained to do good works for his glory. Now, I could talk about all of that, but instead I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You're all right. You're on the right one. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, we find the beginning of this summary of the gospel. There are three marvelous facts to the gospel. The gospel is really quite a simple concept. It's become popular here in the last 10 or 20 years, it seems to me, to complicate the gospel. I don't think we should complicate the gospel. It's incredibly profound, but it's also wonderfully simple. Look at the first fact and the last fact of the gospel. They're there on the screen for you right now. That Christ died for our sins. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 5. He said, you know, you wouldn't die for very many people, would you? I'm paraphrasing here. If I were to ask you to get out a piece of paper, write down on the piece of paper everybody you would die for. Well, let me tell you, Howard Merrill would not have to ask for a second piece of paper. In fact, Howard Merrill wouldn't even need to turn his paper over. You know? You get past my wife and my boys and my 7 grandkids, and don't be offended, but the list gets pretty thin after that. But, Paul says, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He didn't die for us because we were his friends. He died for us in spite of the fact that we were his enemies. He said, don't, and we did. He said, do, and we didn't. He said, I am Lord, and we said, not my Lord. And yet he died for us. Wow. And then look at the last fact. We already talked about it, so I don't need to say much. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose victorious o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Makes you want to sing it, doesn't it? Wow. Click to the next slide. But in between those two incredibly, wonderfully, theologically rich points of the gospel is the second one. He was buried. You want to know how common and mundane burial is? I have, in the course of my career, I should have written it down. Probably Tom Van Engen could tell you how many people he's buried. He's a better record keeper than I am. But I'm sure it's in the hundreds. I've buried people in coffins that looked like a shoebox. I've buried people who lived on this earth for more than 100 years. I've buried people at funerals where folks were lined up for hours to come and pay their respects. I've buried people where there weren't enough relatives and friends left to assemble a team of pallbearers. In fact, on one occasion, as the pastor conducting the funeral, I helped carry the coffin out because there was no one else there other than the funeral home people and me who were healthy enough to carry that load. Fact of the matter is, one of the realities of life, isn't it? Death and taxes. Nothing remarkable about being buried. Why, in between these two miraculous concepts, do we have, and he was buried? I think it nails down this powerful reality. The guy that wrote that book, The Passover Swoon, no, he's not right. Jesus was dead. Those that say it was just a myth that was made up, no, Jesus was dead. Those that say, well, you know, it was somebody else that came and took his place. No, Jesus was dead. D-E-A-D. The reality, isn't it? Of where he is in this world. And you see, it is by our response in faith to those facts of the gospel that is how we lay hold on this hope. Click to the next slide. Good Friday and Easter are the meeting place of two of God's immutable attributes. God is absolutely righteous. Justice with the Lord will never be compromised or violated. The wages of sin is death, and that awful consequence must be satisfied. God is love. John 3:16 points out that God loves the world, and love is not an itchy feeling around the heart. It is a settled determination to do that which is best for the object of affection. You and I are totally undeserving of that love, and we are totally deserving of God's righteous indignation. We have God's little g aplenty and idols all over the place that we have placed before him. We casually and even vindictively use his name in vain. We fail to give him the time and worship he deserves. We don't honor our parents, and in failing to honor them, we heap dishonor on God, who is above all our relationships. We may say we don't kill, but we hate and mock and destroy folk from the inside out. In mind, if not in body, we're sexually impure. We steal. We lie. We want what others have. The expression of God's righteousness in those Ten Commandments exposes the truth of the New Testament. All have sinned. And don't forget, the wages of sin is death. Is there any way out? God the Son came, died on the cross. He took our sin upon himself. His death was of infinite worth. We live in a world that will suck all of the hope out of us. Like flowers left out in the sun, we'll become wilted and dead, like those two little kids coming down the ramp. Seen it all, been impacted by it all. Don't have any hope anymore. Probably 30 or 35 years ago, click to the next. You're on the right slide. I'm sorry. I can't keep up with you. You're ahead of me, David. You're right on the ball, man. 30, 35 years ago, I was in this room. I don't know how many times bigger than this room it is. Torrey Gray Auditorium at the Moody Bible Institute, named after two of the presidents of Moody Bible Institute. Big, hard marble stuff, you know, when you sing it goes like that, you know. 1,500 pastors there at a pastor's conference. Greg Buchanan, masterful harp player. He was the musician for this conference. He told us he had this piece he had put together about the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel. It's too long for me to play all of it, but I'm going to play a portion of it here in just a moment, or David is. It started out with the Via Dolorosa and "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Some of those songs about the crucifixion. And then it went into this time when it was just kind of, oh, what is it? What's going on here? He was trying to musically express the time when Christ was in the grave. I think maybe there is one more slide here. Click there. Yeah. Now, you need to know that at this time, there was an incredibly popular song called the Easter Song. It was made popular by a group called the Second Chapter of Acts. And the song has this kind of a ringy sound. It's like a bell. Hear the bells ringing? They're singing that you can be born again. Hear the bells ringing? They're singing that Christ has risen from the dead. And when Greg came out of that part that's musically showing us death, and it wasn't very loud at first, and you heard that music coming out, da, 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 da. 1,500 pastors stood up and clapped. Well, we're not 1,500. But let me see if we can relive that a moment. Go ahead, David, play it. There is hope in this world. Practice for Easter. Jesus is alive. Why don't you clap for him? Isn't dead because Christ is alive. I hope you'll practice for Easter. We'll see you later. I guess you can sit down.